If you have your Bibles tonight, you want to follow along, we'll be in Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and thinking about a principle tonight of seeking peace. Psalm 12. If I were to ask you this very pointed question and say, what is our role as Bible-believing Christians whose home is not this world, but we're just passing through? When it comes to this upcoming election for our nation's leaders, what is our role in this? Ultimately, our citizenship, the Bible tells us, is in heaven. And it tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our conversation, or the word there would have the idea of citizenship, is there in heaven. So we're not home yet. From whence we also will look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the next verse, he talks about how he's going to change our vile body. Some of you probably feel like your body's a little more vile than others. Some days when you get up and you have those aches and pains, but he's going to change it into the likeness of his glorious body when we're there with him one day. But our citizenship is there. So we sort of have a dual citizenship right now. We're American citizens here. And this part of Paul's message there to the Philippians, it was an encouragement to the church members there in Philippi. It would have had a very significant impact on them, since many of them were living at the time as colonists away from their home in Rome. Though they remained citizens of Rome, they were living apart from their home country. And so what are our responsibilities as dual citizens today, especially with regard to what's happening this week? There was a writer recently who is a Christian and wrote about current events and things going on in our world today, and his name is Aaron Wren, and he was observing recent American political history, or really history in general, and he coined the terms positive, neutral, negative worlds to describe Christianity's place in our society here in America. He said the positive world lasted until around 1994, and he said in that era, being a Christian in America was at least broadly respected as good for individuals who chose that path and for society overall in many ways. It was more of a positive thing, or looked on that way. And then came 1994, where things kind of transitioned to what he called the neutral world era, from about 1994 till 20 years later in 2014, where our culture gradually went away from making special note of whether or not a person classified themselves as Christian, as if society treated Christianity as neither a help nor a danger, just sort of a neutral thing. It was simply tolerated. And some Christian norms remained in the general culture. But then since 2014, he goes back and he finds this turn of events here, this watershed moment in our country where things began to really accelerate into what he called the negative world. Now, those brave enough to maintain and express an unwavering belief in what the Bible clearly teaches are called out as harmful to our country. And some have even lost their jobs or places of influence over this very thing, over this stand of what the Bible teaches and clearly says, because their faith is deemed, quote-unquote, offensive and might make others feel uncomfortable. And those who refuse to follow the crowd and bowing down to the trendy idols being pushed upon us by pop culture, and those who refuse to join the cult of secular humanism are branded a danger to the health of the community. And religious fanatics that either have to be re-educated or removed. And there's this negative connotation now to being a Bible-believing Christian. Now, by our highest levels of government, evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. And so, how should we respond? What do we do in a situation like that? What can we do that would make any difference? Does God give us any guidance in his word that we should obey in a situation like this? I'm glad to tell you he does. And so we're going to look at Psalm 12 tonight and find some encouragement here from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Now, number one, we find here in verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 12 that we need to pray. Look at what David writes here. It says, to the chief musician upon Shemini, a psalm of David. What are those first two words? Oh, he didn't say it with conviction. What is it?
Help,
Lord, right? Help. It's a cry for help. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. You know, just about silly, empty things. Things of no substance. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Oh, boy. That's describing a group, you know, asking for votes today. flattering lips and double heart. So what do we do here? He cries out. He says, help, Lord. Well, we find in some other scriptures that the Lord gives us some guidance about how to live in a place that's not our ultimate home. Remember when the Jewish people were exiled and taken away by the Babylonian armies and taken into captivity, Jeremiah wrote to them and he said, here's what you need to do while you are living in exile away from your homeland. Notice what he tells them in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. He said, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away, captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. He says, don't go up there and start being troublemakers and trying to, you know, work your way out of that. This is part of God's plan, and you seek their peace, because if they'll be peaceful, you'll find peace in your own lives. That's very important. Now, I have here a Kit Kat candy bar, and I'd like to give this to somebody tonight that can tell me what book of the Bible, and maybe you can tell me the chapter, is it? Oh, you already know. that the Bible tells us that we first of all should pray for kings and for all in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. So where would that be found in the scriptures, that verse? Or, do you know what? Do you know which book of the Bible? Oh, man, he's thinking hard. Maybe Miss Jody will tell you. Where is that found? Oh, do you know King?
Daniel?
No, not Daniel. It's in the New Testament. I'll break it down and we'll give you which testament it's in.
Matthew.
Oh, no, not Matthew. You know Luke?
Mark.
Oh, not Mark. Oh, we're just going to keep going. Yeah.
Is that in 12?
What is it?
12?
12? No, not 12, but that's a good guess. Oh, man, how can I make this simpler, break it down further? It's one of the epistles, so I'll tell you that. And so Paul is writing, he says, I exhort that first of all prayers be made and supplications for kings, for all that are in authority. Oh, wait, now I got a lot of hands. Let's try Liam. Which one?
Timothy.
Which one?
First.
Oh, he got it. It's First Timothy. All right. Hey, let's take a look at what Paul said there. He said, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, so when you're in your prayer time, make this a priority. He says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We have to remember that the battle we fight as believers and Christians is not a fleshly war. It's not something that we're fighting with weapons that are earthly. Remember, Paul told us in Ephesians 6, as he talked about the armor of God, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we always have to remember there's a very real war going on in the spiritual realm between God and his enemies. And it's a battle for the souls of men and women. There's far more going on behind the chaos that we don't see. What is the weapon, though, that God gives us to go forth to battle? It's the weapon of prayer. That's where the hand-to-hand combat happens, in prayer. One of the most amazing military victories in all of history is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, they all got together and they said, hey, let's go get Judah. Let's go after them. All those enemies of Judah, and they were surrounding King Jehoshaphat, and he's got a fun thing to say. They all made that alliance to come and attack and destroy Judah, and things were looking very bleak for God's people. But what was Jehoshaphat going to do and encourage the people? He rallied them to trust in God. He said, oh, our God, as he's praying and crying out for help, he says, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But where were they looking for help? He says, but our eyes are upon thee. That's where we need to turn. Oh, when things just feel like they're spinning out of control and we don't know where to turn, put your eyes on him. and turn to God in prayer. You know, this was an amazing deliverance the Lord gave them. After they prayed, Jehoshaphat sends onto the battlefield the most peculiar military formation that the world of warfare had ever seen. At the head of his forces, guess who he put up front? It wasn't the infantry, and it wasn't the chariots rolling along. There were not men up there at the front of the line with the usual weaponry of bows and swords. But it was a choir of singers chanting praises to God that led the way to complete victory. How many of you would want to join the church choir if you knew that was going to happen? You're going to be put right in the front of the line. And without losing a single soldier that day, God gave them victory over their enemies and delivered them. But I wonder, what is our motive when we do pray for our country? Are we saying, Lord, would you preserve the American traditions? Would you preserve the American dream? Is that our prayer? Is that our motivation? God, I want things to be like they were in the good old days. Well, when were those? Because you'd have a hard time convincing the people that lived in those days that they were good. Lord, I want things to be like they were, but you know, you can name any century or decade. What are we really praying for? Lord, I really want you to work in this election so you can reduce inflation and lower my taxes and make things more affordable. Well, that might be a secondary benefit, but what should be our driving motivation when we go to the Lord in prayer about what's about to happen here? Well, I think we get some guidance from Hezekiah. We love King Hezekiah. A lot of good things about him to follow after. There came a time in his life when the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and it didn't look good. He sent a letter, blaspheming the God of heaven, saying, "Well, you're going to be just like all these other kings that I've defeated, and their gods didn't help them. Why do you think your Jehovah God's going to help you?" And you remember what Hezekiah did? He took those letters and he laid them out on the altar before the Lord, and he turned his eyes upon God, and he asked. But notice what his motivation was. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou out of his hand." Why? So that we won't have so much trouble getting food here in our city, so that things will be more comfortable for us as Israelites. No, he says, "Save thou out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." You know, our heart motivation for praying for our nation is, God, would you see fit to preserve our freedom so that we can tell more people about you? God, would you see fit to preserve our economy so we can still support these missionaries that are going around the world to tell everybody they can about Jesus? That's our motivation. Praying for our country that God would do these things and preserve us, and saying, "Help, Lord. It looks like there's nobody around us that wants to live for you. Help." So we pray. Another thing we need to do is persevere. Don't give up. We read on in Psalm 12, it says, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Well, it may not happen right away, but God's going to take care of things. Verse 4, "Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" People that just blaspheme God and shake their fist at heaven and say, "We're going to live the way we want to live. Who's Lord over us?" Verse 5 says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's going to keep his promises. His words are tried, and they've been found to be true, and they're going to be true unto every generation. His promise is good. And he's going to ultimately bring righteous judgment to this world and to individuals. Billy Graham, in a message years ago, said, this is amazing because this was years ago. He said, "Americans have every right to be discouraged at the deteriorating world conditions. Everywhere we look in the world, there is explosion and trouble. The world is falling apart," he said. "Why has there been such an increase of trouble for the United States?" He said, "Could it be that our sins are beginning to catch up with us?" Could it be? Mark Sanders is the president of a ministry called Harvest USA, and he recently wrote this. He said, "It can feel like all semblances of cultural Christianity have gone up in smoke, and that the world is now running its victory lap in triumph over the quote-unquote oppression of the past. You know, the idea that somehow moral restraints found in the Bible were withholding people from true happiness or satisfaction. But no matter what happens in the election or beyond that day, don't lose heart. There's no reason to, because God tells us that he's still in control. No matter who's in power, he's ultimately the one in power. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So God has the ability to put in power who he will. Daniel chapter 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being humbled by God and sent out to the fields till his heart got right with the Lord. And then we also have this was an interesting little phrase there at the end of Daniel chapter 4. He says, "Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." And they do. God's will is going to be done. The heavens do rule. And don't fret, don't lose heart, don't give up, but persevere, because the heavens do rule. And we know from Romans 13 that we are subject to authorities over us, because there's no power or authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So take heart. This is no time to give up. And it's not time to throw in the towel or those of us who bear the name of Christ to just give up and compromise and live like the world. This is time to follow what the Bible tells us to do and to honor the Lord with our lives. Franklin Graham recently said, "We can't expect God to bless America while godlessness runs rampant in our land." He said, "My hope for our nation's future, as always, remains in Christ alone, not in any politician that might get elected." And he exhorts us to pray and to vote, but to put our hope in God and to keep it there. So we need to pray. We need to persevere and keep on looking to the Lord and keep on living right. And then lastly, we need to participate. This is interesting in verse 8. It says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." The word "walk" there means to strut arrogantly. The wicked, you know, strut arrogantly on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, the Bible does not mince words about the difference between good leaders and bad ones. Let's look at a couple here. Proverbs chapter 29, it says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Very, very simple truth there that the writer of Proverbs gives us. The king, in that same chapter, "The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts or bribes overthroweth it." You know, somebody who's bought and paid for, not a good leader to be in power. 29 verse 12, "If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked." You know, somebody that believes lies, the rest of their staff or those around them are going to be wicked people. And Proverbs gives us that. So the scriptures warn about indifference and apathy also when lives are in danger instead of being protected. Notice what he says in chapter 24 of Proverbs, "If thou forbear," you know, if you're standing back and not wanting to get involved, "if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall he not render to every man according to his works?" Not to remain silent or uninvolved when lives are being taken and not protected. In 1867, there was a British philosopher named John Stuart Mill who said in a speech, "Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject." So standing back and saying, "Well, yeah, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to, you know, stand up for what's right." He says, that's not the way to look at this at all, and to pacify your conscience. There was a pastor by the name of Rusty Gunther who recently said, "Today we cannot remain silent just because the world has relabeled some of the vilest views and behavior as political. You know, those are political things. We can't talk about them. And they want to convince you that abortion is merely a political issue, so we can't talk about that. That the homosexual agenda and the erosion of the family are political issues, so we can't talk about them. Or that, talking about the God's creation of male and female, that's a political issue. We can't talk about that. And these are moral and biblical issues, and we can't afford to sit idly by and not participate. But he said, let me warn you, the moment you stand up against what the culture says is acceptable, you will experience conflict. But what the world calls radical Christianity, Jesus calls discipleship. I got to tell you tonight, and I'm very convinced of this, there are no perfect political candidates out there. We have to vote for the ones whose views most closely align with Bible truth. And maybe you're not sure where to look. You know, where does the Bible say who we should vote for? You know, what truth are we talking about? A good place to start, and I came across this recently, is the first 12 chapters of Genesis. They lay out for us, God is the creator. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. So we have a creator we're accountable to. So that's number one. And that life comes from God as a gift from him. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So we understand that we have a creator, and he's the one that gave us life, and he's the one in charge of that. It's a gift from God. All life is a gift from him. And then God made all humans male or female. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created them. And then he talks about how marriage was instituted by God as one man and one woman for one life. And he says, in the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman and brought her unto the man. And then God chose the nation Israel, promising to bless all who would bless them. It says, and I will bless them that bless thee. It is promised to Abraham that's never been rescinded to his descendants, and curse him that curseth thee, and thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if you start there, and you look at the first 12 chapters of Genesis, you have a pretty good idea. And it won't take very long to narrow down the options. Well, who should I vote for? How do they line up with those truths that we just looked at? One writer said recently, regardless of what's happening in America, we should be grateful that we live in a country where we still have the ability to vote. And he says, even though the fabric of our nation is being stretched and tested as never before, each of us has a luxury that millions of people around the world will never know. And I wonder, are we taking advantage of that privilege as American citizens to vote and to look at how folks line up with those Bible truths? There are only two categories of people in the world today, lost or saved. And I wonder if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I wonder if have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? You know, no politician is going to save you. He can't. You're a sinner before a holy God and you're guilty before him. Only Jesus can save you. He's the Son of God who came to give his life on the cross and die for your sins and shed his blood for you. And you got to put your trust in him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our hope is in the Lord. In fact, the Apostle Paul called Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's our only hope. And we need to know him. If you don't know him, God, can I encourage you to cry out in your heart to Jesus and ask him to save you? And realize that you're a sinner before God and only Jesus can do that for you. But Christians, Jesus didn't call us to be Democrats or Republicans or Independents. He called us to follow him. And I wonder, are you doing that in your life? If you were to tally up how much time you spent complaining about the condition and the state of our government and our country, if you were to tally up how much time you spent doing that, complaining, versus how much time you spent in prayer, would they equal out? Or would one be more than the other? How about voting? Are you taking your responsibility to do that seriously and participating in electing our next leaders? Are you keeping the gospel to yourself? You know, we the people are the ones where ultimately power is supposed to reside. And are we reaching we the people with the gospel to see them ultimately changed and transformed by the power of Christ? Are we openly and boldly steering each conversation toward Jesus, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I wonder, tonight, maybe some of you've gotten a little bit down and discouraged. As you watch the news and you see what's happening, it can be frustrating. Maybe you've lost hope about our future. Can I encourage you tonight that God is able? He will keep his promises. And this right here, this world is not all there is. We're just passing through, and our ultimate home is with him in heaven. And one day, his will be done on earth. When Jesus returns as king of the world, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he will be king, judging in righteousness here. We look forward to that day. But until then, we have some responsibilities. We need to pray. We need to persevere, keep on going, and we need to participate and look for what God's going to do. I wonder if we could bow our heads just for a moment and think about these things as Jill comes to the piano and begins to play a song about the assurance that we have in Christ. But to think about our responsibilities as citizens, not just of heaven, but American citizens here. How can we stay involved and doing what God has us here to do? We need to pray. And we need to not give up, not throw in the towel, but live a life that God sees we are being the salt and the light of the world that he has called us to be, and reaching folks around us with the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves. Oh, how we need to do that. And have the assurance that he's looking out for us. And one day we're going to be with him. But he's here and he's watching over us and he's hearing our prayer as David prayed, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord." Maybe you've had one of those moments crying out to him saying, "God, I can't believe what's happening around us. Would you help?" We're going to pray and then stand and sing a song to remember the assurance we have in Christ. Father, thank you that we can look at this psalm tonight and find these wonderful truths about seeking peace where we live right now. And Lord, may there be peace after the election. Lord, I pray that that would not be disturbed, that violence would not break out, but that we might be able to still live a quiet and peaceable life that's honoring to you in all godliness and honesty, not have to hide our Christianity or hide our testimony that we know you as Savior, but speak freely to others about the Lord Jesus and not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, help us to have the freedom to do that, even beyond Election Day and in the years to come. And Father, we trust that you will do what is best, always, for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.